And let's open up to Titus chapter 1. All right, Titus chapter 1. It's been a couple of weeks since we've been in Titus, so let me give you just a little bit of review. Paul and Titus, and most likely Timothy also, made their way across the island of Crete in the Mediterranean in the year AD 65. So I'm going to show you on the map, let you see, just for familiarize yourself with the Mediterranean world. Here's the island of Crete. All of the other squiggly lines are Paul's other three missionary journeys. And so about AD 65, after those three missionary journeys, he made his way across the island of Crete, preaching the gospel, checking on the believers there. Most likely, the gospel had already been preached on the island of Crete prior to Paul's arrival, but it looks like that was about all that had happened on the island of Crete. The gospel was preached there. Many had professed faith in Jesus, repented from one city to the next, but there had evidently not been much instruction given to those believers about what comes next in the Christian life as we live together as believers in Jesus Christ. What happens after we believe? And so Paul's plan evidently was to leave the island of Crete after some time of ministry on the island with Titus, but then his plan was to write a letter to Titus that spelled out for all to see what the instructions the church had to have after believing in Jesus Christ. And so this is the letter that we have. And as we read this letter, we see that Paul basically concluded that the churches on the island of Crete were out of order churches. Look at verse 5 of chapter 1. You remember this. Paul says, "For this reason I left you, Titus, in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." And so Paul left Titus to set in order what remains so that the churches could become churches that are in order. And here's how we've tried to summarize what the letter Paul wrote to Titus is all about. The letter basically unfolds three marks of churches that are in order. And I'll put it up here for you to see. You remember this. A church that is in order is one that has scrutinized leaders, silenced lies, and sanctified lives. So let me just run through this again for you a little bit, showing you the letter. Let's talk about what this means negatively. The church is out of order where it either has no leaders or elders or has unqualified elders. They're unscrutinized. They haven't been measured or evaluated. You can see that in verses 6 to 9 of chapter 1. That's the section that we're going to be entering into starting today and the weeks to come. And a church then is also out of order where lies or false teaching has freedom to reign throughout the church. Drop down to verse 10 of chapter 1. Paul says, "There are many rebellious men." He's been across the island, and his conclusion is there's not one or two, but there's many rebellious men, and they are empty talkers. They are deceivers. They are especially Jewish. They're of the circumcision. And he says, they must be silenced in the church. They must be silenced in the church because they're upsetting whole families or teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. So Paul doesn't say, look, let's let them on Thursday nights have their little meeting that they like to have and they can bat around their theological, philosophical ideas. Let's just keep them in a pen over there. He doesn't say that. He says they must be silenced. There's no room in the local church for false teaching. Look at verse 13. He says, reprove them severely. And it's for a good hope at the end of it, so that they would be sound in faith. And what does that mean to be sound in faith? That these false teachers would no longer, verse 14, pay attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. So get this, there's men all over the place in the churches who are turning away from truth, and they have commands to give to people, and the false teachers peddle those commands to the rest of the church. Reprove them severely. These lies cannot have coexistence in the church with truth. Go to chapter 3, verse 9. Paul says to Titus, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law. Those are the kinds of things that were going on the island of Crete. that need to come to an end. Why? Because they are unprofitable and worthless. They don't accomplish anything of what God is after. Verse 10, reject a factious man. You see what these false teachers were doing is they were dividing the church. They were about strife. They were willing to dispute about the law. They wanted to be controversial for the sake of being controversial, verse 9. And you reject a factious man after a first and second warning. And you can have confidence in doing so because if he doesn't listen after a second warning, you know, verse 11, that he is a man that is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. So a church is out of order where lies have freedom to run everywhere they want to go. And negatively speaking, the church is out of order where believers are not growing in godliness. Paul's emphasis on godly living and obedience and good deeds in this short little letter is actually overwhelming. If you go back to chapter 1, the first time godliness is mentioned is verse 1, that Paul is an apostle according to the knowledge of the truth, which operates at the standard of godly living. That's why God gave us his truth, is so that it helps us in godliness. Verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure. The church is to be pure people. A pure people. Chapter 2, verses 2 through 10, Paul provides specific instruction for the Christian family, for the Christian household. The older men are to be godly. The older women, verse 3, are to be godly so that they may encourage, verse 4, the younger women to be godly. And then the young men, verse 6, are to be godly. And even Titus himself, in all things, verse 7 of chapter 2, is supposed to show himself to be an example of good deeds. The slaves, even in the household who have come to Christ, are to be godly. Drop down to chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be subject out in society. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities. And look, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. Look at verse 8. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you, Titus, to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. And verse 14, our people must learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. And here's the great news. This godliness, this called for obedience is not done apart from thinking about the grace of God in our lives. Look at Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Paul knows where to put good deeds and where not to put them. Look at chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us. But here's how he didn't save us. He didn't save us on the basis of good deeds, which we did in righteousness. You see, good deeds do not come at the beginning where you do the good deeds. You try to gin up a kind of righteousness in your own life and generate good deeds from it, present it to God, and say, will you save me? He doesn't save on that basis. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. It is all of his grace. Verse 6, when the Spirit is the one he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified or declared righteous by his what? By his grace, not by our good deeds. This is everything that Scott just walked through in Romans 3. We would then be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So good deeds are never on the front end of a relationship with Jesus. You do not enter into a saving relationship with Jesus on the basis of good deeds. But once you are saved, chapter 2, verse 11, when the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to you, that's when, verse 12, the grace of God begins instructing you to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and to live godly in the present age. Grace will not leave you in a place where it doesn't teach you. It has something to say to your life every day. And it's this: be godly. Deny ungodliness. Look at verse 14. Where does all this come from? It comes from Jesus. He's the one who gave himself for us. He poured himself out in self-emptying love on the cross. He bled and he died so that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. You see, all of the bad deeds we did were offensive to him, and we had to be redeemed from that. And he gave himself to, verse 12, purify for himself a people for his own possession. He wanted a unique possession of people of his own. And how are we signified, characterized? We are a people who what? Are tired of good deeds. Is that what it says? What kind of people? He died so that we would be his own unique people. What? Zealous for good deeds. Zealous for good deeds. And Paul has one of those three marks that you're looking at up there on the screen, has one of those three marks in mind in particular that is really the lead punch for the rest of them, for the other two. And he reveals that by mentioning it first in his letter. When he would get past the introductory material, the first thing we get to in verse 5 of Titus chapter 1. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains. And this is what I mean. Appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable. Loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. You see, the way, Paul says, to silence the lies that have crept into the church is through scrutinized leaders, through elders. They are the ones who will refute those who contradict in verse 9. They are the ones who will carry out Titus's plans to silence the false teachers in the church. The way you silence the lies is through the scrutinized elders. And the way that you encourage sanctified living in the lives of the believers in the church is through the instruction that will come from the elders. Verse 9 of chapter 1, they need to hold fast the faithful word so that they will be able to exhort the church and carry over all of the teaching of what Titus says in chapter 2, verses 2 and following. They will be able to teach the church about the grace of God. Listen, the grace of God is not pitted against good works. You would think that that's the case today. That you, if you believe in grace, you can't be all up and excited about good deeds. Or that if you are pressing for good deeds or obedience, you've forgotten grace. Paul and the Bible know nothing of that. Titus knows nothing of that. So this is why Paul addresses the scrutinized leaders first in his letter to Titus. That's the lead punch ahead of another 1-2 combination that are going to silence lies and sanctify lives of the believers in the church. So we've gone through the introductory material in verses 1 to 4, even part of verse 5. And now we are ready to look at what a scrutinized leader is in the church. What a qualified elder looks like for the church. Those are the scrutinized leaders who will be God's primary instrument in the church. So before we do that, let's pray. Let's ask God for help. Oh, Father in heaven, our desire is to be a church that is pleasing to you, that you would look upon and you would smile, that you would be glorified, that your son's name would be magnified and seen to be the great name and the name of a Savior that it is, that he is. And so, Father, we pray that you would protect Grace Bible Church by giving her always scrutinized leaders, elders, pastors, overseers, and that, Lord, false teaching and lies would be silenced and not given opportunity to run through the church and cause damage. And we pray that we would be a people who are zealous for good deeds because we understand what the grace of God is. Wants to accomplish in our lives. Father, we need you. Help us to understand what you have for us in your word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In verses 6 through 9, the key phrase over the list of qualifications for elder is this phrase, above reproach. It occurs at two important points in the list, at two important positions that really divide the list into two sections. It's there in verse 6, if any man is above reproach, and then there's a short list in verse 6, and then there's a longer list in verse 7 through 9, and there it's mentioned again, the overseer must be above reproach. And so really that character qualification of above reproach, it stands over both sections and stands over all of the qualifications in verses 6 to 9. So scrutinized leaders are those who are above reproach in the broadest and most foundational character level, but in two specific areas primarily. The one that's described in verse 6, and then they're above reproach in the area described in verses 7 to 9. And the arena of life that the elder is first to be above reproach in is in the arena of his own household. Notice in verse 6 with me that verse 6 addresses his marriage and his parenting, or the effects of his parenting on his kids. If any man is above reproach, verse 6, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. And then notice that in verse 7, a new household is introduced. It's God's household. And you say, well, how do you see that in verse 7? Look, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. By calling the overseer God's steward, that means the overseer or the elder is God's house servant. He's the one who manages God's household of faith or the church. You see, God has a house law, the way that he wants his household to be run, and the elder is the one who oversees that in a steward role. So the descriptions in verses 7 to 9 really reveal what the elder must be like in God's household, which is the church. So let me put up an overall outline for this whole section. We're not going to cover all of this today. In fact, we're just going to touch on it. But let me let you see what verses 6 through 9, how they might be represented in an outline. The elder is first of all to be scrutinized in this area, verse 6. Is he above reproach in his own household? And then you'll focus on the purity of his marriage and the effect of his parenting. For, verse 7, he must be above reproach in God's household as God's steward of the household. And so he then must be evaluated in light of all of those other qualifications there. So this is an evaluation of the man from the lesser household to the greater household, the smaller household, his own, to the larger household, the household of God or the church. And so this is one way we might represent what we're going to be going after. So in God's household, we'll find out in verse 7 what he must not be, and then in verse 8 what he must be, and in verse 9 what he must do. So today we're only going to touch on verse 6, and we need to talk about just what it means to be above reproach. The elder overseer must be above reproach. What does that mean? It means to be unaccused. To be above reproach means to be unaccused. It means to live in such a way that the man is above accusations. Like accusations are all down here jumping up, clawing and scratching at men, catching some in their talons and pulling them down. But the elder lives above that. The accusations can't get to him because he is above reproach. He is above accusation. It's not a claim to sinlessness by any means. But he is not accused easily. He has lived his life in such a manner under the Word of God and by the grace of God and in the strength of the Holy Spirit that no charge can be taken up against him. An indictment on his character doesn't match how he has proven his character to be. His character is not called into question. And again, this is the overarching character qualification for the church to look for in the men of the church who would be elders. They are to be scrutinized in this sense, that they are to be found above reproach, within his own household first and then within the church. Now, I want to push a little deeper so that we understand what God is really after in elders and in the church in all of our lives. There's a whole family of synonyms for this idea of being above reproach that you can find in the New Testament. And guess what? God directs this character quality to all of us, all of us above reproach, all of us blameless. all of us innocent. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let me just show you a few of these so that you can understand that what we're talking about for the elder is not something weirdly unique that doesn't apply to you or me or anybody else. 1 Corinthians 1:8. Halfway through verse 7, we are awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, who will also confirm you to the end, here it is, blameless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is working in our lives in such a way to confirm us all the way to the very end in which we will stand in a blameless condition. Go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 22. Colossians chapter 1, verse 22, a similar statement. If you back up to verse 21, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, verse 22, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and above reproach. You see, Paul's writing to the church. He's not writing to the elders in 1 Corinthians and in Colossians. One other one, very familiar. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Just go back one book. To the left, Philippians 2, verse 14. Paul says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Why? So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. So you see, the exhortation to all of the believers in the church is that we all must be blameless. We must be above reproach. We must be innocent. This is what God's intention is for us. All Christians are the focus of this character quality, not just the elders. And that's interesting. What is asked of the elder is what is expected of all of us. If we are all to be above reproach, in what sense then is an elder's above reproach status related to any other believer's above reproach status? It's this, that the elder is to be exemplary in his above reproach character for the rest of the believers who are pursuing an above reproach character. As we all strive for being above reproach in a twisted, crooked world, elders especially must be exemplary models of above reproach living. Let's go back to Titus chapter 1. And so then, if the man is above reproach, then appoint him as an elder, Paul tells Titus. And the first place or the first arena of life that Paul directs us to in order to figure out what does it specifically mean to be above reproach? What are you talking about? Get tangible with me, Paul. Where should we look for this? The first area is in the man's own household. And so we'll bring up number one, in his own household. The elder overseer must be above reproach in his own household. And in particular today, we're going to look at the purity of his marriage. He must first be above reproach in his marriage relationship, and then Lord willing, next time we'll see that he is to be above reproach in his parent-child relationship because he must be above reproach in the church. And it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. So let's talk about this in verse 6. He is the husband of one wife. To find out if a man is above reproach, the first place that the church needs to look is at his marriage. His marriage, and he is to be the husband of one wife. Literally, it's just one woman, man. He's a one woman man. So what does it mean for a man to be above reproach? It means that he is the husband of one wife. And Paul does not mean here or demand that a man must be married in order to be an elder. If that were the case, he probably would not have used the word one, but he would have instead said he must be the husband of a wife. He must be married, but that's not what he said, so the qualification is not a marriage requirement. What is meant by being a one-woman or one-wife man? Well, it certainly eliminates polygamy, right? I suppose you could say, line up his wives, count them for me. How many? Oh, there's just one? Good, he can be an elder. It's not that, but it would certainly eliminate that, would it not? Polygamy existed and was not uncommon in the first century in the Mediterranean world, but that was not something that Paul was preoccupied in battle with as he planted churches. And One commentator summarizes this one-woman man this way, and I like this. What does it mean to be a one-woman man? It's this. It's the singularity of a man's marital faithfulness to the one woman who is his wife. It is the singularity of a man's marital faithfulness to the one woman who is his wife. That's good. He is singularly pure to one woman with one woman, and that one woman is his wife. And the idea here is surely not just merely externally pure with his wife, sexually speaking, but that he is also internally pure with his wife and to his wife, in the sense that he is not emotionally given over to another woman or romantically emotionally given over to another woman. Certainly a man can have only one wife, and he can never have committed adultery against her and yet have in his heart many women who are not his wife. That man would not be above reproach. He would not be a one-woman man, would he? So you see, this qualification really has more to do with the purity of his marriage than it does with the number of wives that he has. Let me give you an example on the women's side. Look over at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 9. This is the instruction to the church on widows. If a woman is a widow indeed, look at verse 9. A woman is to, this is 1 Timothy 5, verse 9. A woman is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, the wife of one man. There it is in reverse. She is a one-man woman. And the idea here is not, hey, count up how many husbands she has. Oh, only one? She qualifies. It's not that. But it has to do with the purity of her marriage, which certainly will take care of and eliminate polygamy, correct? So men, we must be very, very careful at the heart level, inwardly speaking. If we are inwardly, romantically, emotionally, sexually fantasizing about any number of women who happen to not be our wives, then we're foolish to think that our external purity will remain uncompromised. And Jesus equates the internal lust in a man's heart, a woman's heart, as equal to what? Adultery. So the battle for being a husband of one wife, it begins in the heart, it begins in the mind, and it begins every day, and it goes on all day long the rest of your life. Men, do not merely be satisfied to say, you know, I've never committed adultery. That's great. Praise God. But do not be merely satisfied with that. But by the grace of God, in the power of the gospel, in the strength of the Holy Spirit in your life, fight to not emotionally wander, romantically wander in your mind what it would be like to be another woman's husband. Don't play house in your mind, men fantasizing about other women in inappropriate ways. Men, flee pornography. Flee pornography. In the words of Proverbs, do not go near to the door of another woman's house who is not your wife. Stay far away. Fight there first every day. Single men, what about you? If in your singleness you repeatedly step across the line of purity, whether inwardly or outwardly, what makes you think that when you get married, you won't flirt with the line? A man who flirts with the line of purity in his singleness will be a man who will flirt with the line of purity in his marriage. And I think probably most of you single men would know this, but it needs to be said, getting married doesn't solve your temptations to impurity. It doesn't. So as a single man, fight first of all, for an inward, pure life, sexually speaking. And when God provides that one woman who will be your wife, you will be blessed beyond imagination. And it has been a joy in this church to watch young men and women who have kept themselves sexually pure before marriage and then get married. That is a joy unspeakable. When God provides that one woman who will be your wife, you'll be blessed. But your fight for inward purity will not be over. In fact, in many ways, it may just be getting started. And the husband who is above reproach in his marriage, that man, we need to be men who labor hard every day to secure our romantic, emotional love for our wife inwardly. And we need to protect our sexual relationship with our wives. We need to sustain our love for our brides, inwardly and outwardly. If a church does that, if the men in the church do that, there's hope to find men who will be above reproach and qualified to be an elder. Now, maybe a couple of points of clarity. It says here in Titus chapter 1, verse 6, that he needs to be the husband of one wife, and it is assumed undoubtedly throughout all this that that woman is a believer. Another point of clarity, this means that a believing man whose first wife has died, who now that man has remarried another believing woman, he may very well be above reproach. Because again, this qualification is not a counting of how many wives a man has had in a lifetime. It's more about his purity in his marriage relationship. And when death severs the first marriage bond, that marriage is over, that bond is over. And indeed, even though a man may be remarried to another man over the course of his life, he's had two wives. But he has only ever been a one-woman man, possibly. And so, again, the qualification is more about purity than how many wives a man has had. And also, for a point of clarity, if a believing man is divorced and or remarried, the elders need to walk much more slowly and carefully to discern if that first marriage bond was broken by adultery, and if it was, by which one. And the elders need to determine if the remarriage is a biblically accepted remarriage. There's so much here to investigate and walk carefully and slowly on. And the elders may need to consider the timing of the divorce of the man or his remarriage. Was the man's divorce and remarriage long ago, before he came to Christ? Same with his remarriage. So these are important matters to carefully consider when selecting men qualified for the office of elder in the church. Because, why? He must be a man who lives above the accusations that can come. He has to be above reproach. And remember that just like being above reproach is a character quality that's expected for all of the church, all believers in the church, so is being the husband of one wife expected of everyone in the church, or the wife of one husband. So this is not a character quality that's expected uniquely of the elder, but the rest of the men in the church don't have to be a one-woman man. All believing men must be the husband of one wife, but if a man is to be an elder, he must be exemplary in it for the rest. And notice, who is directly responsible for this? Who's directly accountable for this quality of life in the man? It's the man himself. That's not to say that he does not rely on the Lord, that he doesn't need the strength of the Spirit of God in his life. You know, he doesn't need to have the Word of God dwelling in him richly to help him. Of course, yes, he needs all of that. He has no hope if he doesn't. But another man can't be this for him or do this for him. His wife certainly can't do it for him. And in fact, even though as he's relying on God's grace in his life to be such a man, he can't sit back and expect God to do it for him. He and he alone must labor to be the husband of one wife. He is the one primarily and directly accountable. And we'll walk through that on each of the qualifications because it'll be very helpful, especially on the second one. So this is what it means to be above reproach. He needs to be above reproach within his own household. Verse 6. The man is the husband of one wife, meaning the man, if he has a believing wife, he is singularly pure with external and inward qualities to her and to her alone. He's romantically given over to her. He's emotionally given over to her. He's sexually given over to her and no other woman. And we are to look for that kind of purity in his marriage. The next place we will look in verse 6 is at the relationship that he has with his children and the effects of his parenting upon his children. And I have so much there that we will not start it today. So I want everybody to take out your phone, and I want you to open your calendar, and I want you to mark down November 22nd because I finished 10 minutes early. And I don't want to hear about it. That's got to be good for what, like another 10 years? A minute every... You'll be glad that we saved the next one for next time. Will you pray with me? No, Father in heaven, these are... matters that are so important and so good and so weighty. How can any man in this world with the force of lust within stay pure with one woman only all of his life, all the life of that marriage? Lord, the only way it can happen, we know, is by your help. And men do this and have done this throughout the ages. And so, God, we cast ourselves upon you as men in the church, that we ask for your help. We ask for purity of life inwardly. We ask for purity of life outwardly. We pray that you would help us to have boldness and courage in our lives to step away from sin, to flee it, to put our backs on it and run where we are tempted to compromise in our sexual purity, whether inwardly or outwardly. Father, I pray for marriages and relationships where they're scarred by impurity. Lord, I pray that you would heal our marriages and that you would restore a oneness of marriage and relationship so that you would be glorified, so that you would be seen to be the great Savior that you are. Be powerful in the lives of men and women. Be powerful, Lord, to raise up men in this church who need to be above reproach in this arena of life. And God, may we be a church where we are gracious to one another and we help one another and we step into one another's lives, not first and foremost to judge one another, but to step into exhort one another to truth and to your mercy that saved us and to your grace which instructs us and to your truth which operates to make us godly in our lives. Lord, help us to love each other as we need. So God, we cast ourselves upon you yet again, recognizing our great need for our Savior who is Jesus, and it's in his great name that we pray. Amen.